Welcome to Grace Community Church. As Dan Bovenmeyer, Pastor Dan, mentioned earlier, we are one church with two locations. I'm Steve Shepherly. I'm pastor of one of the pastors of the downtown church. Prepositions and where they're placed matter. So I'd like to welcome you to church. I'm going to be delivering this morning's message. I'd also like to just say thank you to the North Liberty congregation. In a host of ways, you all help and fuel ministry at the downtown church in a number of ways. Not the least of which is helping with meals. Every other week during the school year, we have a meal after service to bless college students. Oftentimes, they don't have food service in the dorms, and so when we have a meal after service, it's a great way to bless them, a great way to serve them practically. And so the North Liberty campus has been very gracious to help out with those meals on many occasions, so we really appreciate that. But you all help in other ways, so just thank you so much for the ministry that you are enabling downtown. We appreciate it. Today we're continuing with our Compass series. Pastor Brooks started us on this series last week. It's a series where we want to talk about our core commitments as a church and our core values. We want to talk about where we go from here, where we are going as a church. And I love that Brooks emphasized this is not so much where are we going as it is who we will be. Who are we going to be as a church? Who are we going to be as people who follow Christ? I thought that was a great thing to emphasize because we can have a lot of programs that are aimed at doing certain things at certain places, but we can miss the heart of what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ and in the moment to follow the direction of the Holy Spirit and to obey what Scripture teaches us to do and respond to needs as they arise and respond to people in a Christ-centered way as needs arise. I think that's so important. Who are we going to be? So as a church, our core mission is to make disciples who make disciples. That's what we want to do. We want to be a church where we build one another up in Christ. And as we grow in maturity, we not only know a lot about the Scriptures, but we are actively living as Christians and then sharing the gospel with other people. So we want to develop that out. But what does that look like? There are three commitments that will inform how we want to make disciples who make disciples. So firstly, we're committed to gospel truth. We are committed to the truth of the Scripture and believe the central message of the Scriptures is the gospel, the message of God's gracious work to redeem sinners. Secondly, we're committed to gospel community, to knowing and loving and serving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then finally, gospel mission. Individually and corporately, we are committed to declaring and demonstrating the gospel to our communities, our cities, and the nations. These are the three central commitments we want to talk about over the next several months. We're going to take 4 weeks to talk about each of those three commitments. So today is our first week on gospel truth. Today, we're not going to take a lot of time to detail what gospel truth is. That's really important that we get to that, and we're going to do that in the next several weeks. We're not going to spell out what gospel truth is. We'll hint at it. But today, we want to lay a broad foundation for why we should believe in truth and why truth is deeply connected to God and the Bible. Because there are a number of challenges that truth, and in particular, gospel truth or truth coming from the Bible, there are a number of challenges for those notions of truth. We can look at two challenges today. First of all, there are challenges from secularism. Now, not all secularists would argue that there is truth, but many secularists are arguing that there is truth, but you do not have to rely upon God to get to that truth. That truth has nothing to do with God. That's why it's called secular truth. A second challenge that we face today is relativism, the notion that there is no such thing as truth at all. Truth as a category is rejected, according to this view. So we want to talk about why truth exists and why that truth has something to do with God, why that truth has something to do with the Scriptures. For those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus, you're actively following Jesus, this sermon this morning is meant to remind you of these broad foundations for gospel truth as you face these cultural challenges, because these are real. We all experience this at some level, whether at work or at school or in our neighborhoods or relationships or just watching the television. For those of you who are not Christians, you're skeptics, you're somewhat interested in Jesus and you have questions, first of all, we're really glad you're here. We understand what it means to ask significant questions of Christianity and faith, to not be convinced yet. We know what that's like. And even as believers, people who have committed their lives to Christ, we also know what it means to still have some lingering questions. So you're welcome here as you have your questions about God, the Bible, and truth. And I just want to give you some foundational reasons to find gospel truth reasonable and compelling. So we'll do all of this by looking at Psalm 19. It frames things up very nicely for us. So the psalmist starts in the first six verses laying out some really beautiful language as he's observing the heavens. Let's read. This is verses 1-6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the psalmist's experience here is he's reflecting on nature, and in particular he's reflecting on the heavens, the stars and the sun, the moon, the heavenly bodies. His experience is one of seeing truth, observing truth, but connecting that truth to God, that truth finding its home in God. There are three truths that he notes. First of all, nature is grand. He notices the grandeur of nature. We see this in his very, very poetic language about the sun. He says the sun is like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, or leaving the tent, or like a strong man running his course. That's very poetic language meant to elicit from the reader a sense of the grandeur of nature. And we know what that's like when we see something that strikes our eye in nature. But that's not the only truth. He says, secondly, ultimately, the grandeur of nature is just a signpost that points ultimately to God's glory. That's how he starts. He says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then the third truth is that God exists. You don't have a glorious God without God existing. So he's affirming God's existence, that God is glorious, and that the heavens and creation as a whole point to God's existence and God's glory. Now, for the secularist, when they would encounter this text, they would have a different experience. They would want to affirm, at least certain secularists would want to affirm, that truth exists but is not dependent upon God. So there are a host of secular views that we could talk about today, secular views that say truth exists, but it does not have anything to do with God. It's not dependent upon God or connected to God. What we'll focus on in particular today is philosophical naturalism. Who has heard of philosophical naturalism? Like the three people that have had coffee with me. So philosophical naturalism is a very prominent view today. You might not heard it talked about as philosophical naturalism, but it's a very prominent view. And it assumes this: all that exists is the natural world. All that exists is the natural world. So if you want to know anything about truth, you want to know anything and everything, you need to study the natural sciences, because those are the way to study the natural world, and that's how you derive truth. This is a very common view today. Some people might call it scientism. It tends to be fairly dismissive of religion. Stephen Hawking, most of you know the name Stephen Hawking, he's a very prominent scientist these days, is a philosophical naturalist. And he sums up kind of his viewpoint here, and this shows how he's dismissive of religion. He says, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." His view is dismissive of religion. Science is telling him that the human body and the mind in particular functions like a computer, and once that's done, there's no scientific reason to believe that there's an afterlife. All of this religious superstition that promotes the idea in the afterlife is bogus, according to Hawking. Now, the interesting thing is this. Hawking is not the only voice within the philosophical naturalist community. There are others, and one would include Neil deGrasse Tyson. Neil deGrasse Tyson is a rock star in the scientific community these days. He has been the host of Nova Science Now, which was on PBS, and he was also the host of the recent Fox series called Cosmos. Has anyone seen either of those? Very good. Okay. I've mentioned this downtown, so I apologize for mentioning it again, but when you've been in grad school for 10 years and you make no money, you get used to watching a lot of PBS because it's free. So I've watched a lot of nature specials and Nova, and I happen to see Neil deGrasse Tyson there. He's a brilliant thinker, and he has said, and he's a naturalist, by the way. So he doesn't seem to believe in God, at least not God the way that we would. Has a very, very unusual view of God, and this is what he has said. This is on his own website. It's quite literally true that we are stardust in the highest exalted way that one can use that phrase. I bask in the majesty of the cosmos. So Tyson is a naturalist, but he's affirming the truth of the grandeur of nature. He says, I bask in the majesty of the cosmos. He is affirming this truth that nature is grand, is grandiose, is majestic. But, like other naturalists, he does not want to attach that truth to the existence of God. He wants to be able to extract that truth, untie, divorce that truth from God's existence. What I want to point out today is that there are a couple of problems doing this. It's difficult to maintain this truth apart from reference to God. The first problem is for this universe to be responsible for its own glory would require that this universe create itself out of nothing. And this seems highly unlikely, if not impossible. So let's use Tyson's stardust example. He said he basks in the majesty of the universe, and that's because he was reflecting upon how stardust is fundamental to human existence. I have to ask the question, where did the stardust come from? And those of you would say, well, it's in the word, dummy. It's from the stars, right? Well, he asked the question, where did the stars come from? And you could continue to ask this question backwards and backwards and backwards and come up to the bedrock question, where did the fundamental elements of the universe come from that sprang into this grand world that we know? Where did those elements come from? Some naturalists, this would include people like Stephen Hawking and a colleague of his, Maludno was his name, wrote a book called The Grand Design a few years back. What they tried to do was they tried to use theoretical physics to develop this model that it would explain how the world came to be apart from God, how you don't need God in order to explain the origin of the universe. Paul Davies is also a physicist. He's no country bumpkin. He's taught at Cambridge and Arizona State. And his argument is that Hawking and Maludno have not offered a model in which the universe created itself out of nothing. It relied upon pre-existing laws and conditions. There was something there. This is what Davies says. For Hawking and Maludno, these pre-existing laws and conditions are eternal, immutable, transcendent entities that just happen to exist and simply must be taken as given. Further, Davies says that these pre-existing laws and conditions have a similar status to an unexplained, transcendent God. Davies is saying, you can't have the universe in all of its grandeur create itself out of nothing. And theoretical physicists who are trying to do this are running into a roadblock. They're still leaning upon some pre-existing laws and conditions, and those laws and conditions look an awful lot like God. You cannot get to the truth of the grandeur of nature without relying upon the truth of a grand, glorious creator who made nature to begin with. As Julie Andrews said, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. She's a wonderful philosopher. I'd give her tenure. So there's a second problem. Naturalism undermines the truth of nature's grandeur. So let's assume that nature created itself. But how is it true that nature is even grand? Now, this is much more subtle, so I'm going to ask you all to stick with me, but it's I think it's quite good, but it's subtle to catch this argument. So again, Tyson says he basks in the majesty of the cosmos. Within the context of that quote, he not only says that he basks in the majesty, he says that this is a religious experience. He says, I write statements and phrases that sound like Christians who have revelation of Jesus, or that sound like Muslim believers who have revelation of Muhammad. So he's saying, I write religious type things. My experience, he specifically called it this in his Cosmos series, his experience of viewing the grandeur of nature, he calls a religious experience, though without God. Okay? So he wants to say he's having this religious experience of seeing the truth of nature's grandeur. Another naturalist, though, throws a wrench into this. His name is Loyal Rue. It's an unusual name. Sounds like a super hipster name. He taught philosophy at Luther College, and he himself was a naturalist. He wrote a book called Religion is Not About God. And Rue's argument is this. Religious ideas, religious doctrines, as well as religious experience, are myths and misperceptions. It's all false. It's all wrong. It's all wrong-headed. But he says it's actually useful because when we believe these false ideas, when we believe false and superstitious religious ideas, it gives us a sense of hope. It gives us a sense of meaning and purpose. So when life gets hard, we're more durable. And we exist amidst the hardships of life. Rue's contention is that that impulse to believe false ideas, these religious myths, to have religious experiences that create these feelings in us, that's been hardwired into us by natural selection, by evolution, so that we as a species would survive better on this planet. So using Sheldon Cooper's language from the Big Bang Theory, all religion is hokum, but according to Rue, it's useful hokum because it makes us more durable as a species on this planet, and we survive better. If that's true, if that naturalist is true, Loyal Rue, then that would include Tyson's religious experience of awe and majesty in the universe. Tyson is not actually seeing something truly majestic. He's not beholding awe. It's not something truly wonderful. What's happening for Tyson is that natural selection has duped him into having these bogus feelings of awe and wonder so that we as a species would survive better on this planet. He is not seeing the truth of nature's grandeur, because that's not true. It just is. It's not true that nature is grand. It just happens to be that the universe is as big as it is, and we have some kind of feeling of awe over that. In short, for Loyal Rue, when the naturalist has these feelings of awe and majesty, it's really a cosmic joke that nature has played on us. It's not true that there's something awesome or majestic out there. Light waves hit objects that come back to us, and it causes the eyes to have an image that's imprinted into the brain, and then we have this biochemically induced emotional psychological response. That's the truth of what happens, and that gives us some kind of feeling that makes us survive better as a species. That's Rue's contention. The naturalist view ends up taking the grand out of the Grand Canyon, and it leaves you with big hole. I don't say that tritely or disrespectfully. But I say that to push the naturalist to say, if you truly believe that all that exists has to be reduced to things like natural selection, it means that your highest values have to be reducible to natural selection. And is it true that you see glory and grandeur and beauty in the universe? Or has nature just caused you to have this random feeling, and we interpret that as being deeply meaningful, when in the end, it's just a feeling? For the naturalist, it ultimately is not true that we bask in the majesty of the cosmos. Rather, we have a biochemically induced emotional and psychological feeling that heightens our chances of survivability as a species. Is that what you feel when you see the grandeur of the morning sun? Whoa, species survivability. Again, I don't say that to be trite. I'm pushing this view to its extent, to its logical implications, and asking, is this what we really believe? The naturalist, at least some, want to affirm the truth of nature's grandeur, but apart from appealing to God, yet the naturalist struggles to support this truth without God. At best, the naturalist is left with a glorious world that is somehow supposed to have created itself, which seems very impossible and unlikely. And at worst, the naturalist is left with a world that has tricked us into feeling bogus sensations of awe and wonder when there is only big hole, large dark sky, shiny star, and a meaningless death that awaits us. Now, similar criticisms could be laid at other secular views that try to derive truth apart from God. We don't have time to delve into those, but there are a lot of secular views that try and propose truth while taking God out of the equation. And those have similar issues and struggles. We don't have time to talk about that, but we could. Now, what I'm saying is not that secularists can't know something. They know things. I have studied under many secularists and have learned things from them. They're intelligent folks. They can know truth. My struggle is, and my contention is, that they have a difficult time maintaining the validity of these truths if they're not founded by God. How do you maintain these truths as true without God? I think that's the fundamental struggle that they deal with. A second thing I want to be clear about is that if anybody here is inclined to accept philosophical naturalism, none of my comments are meant to be belittling. I understand the draw to it. It's one way of thinking about life and looking at life that in a certain sense makes sense. But I want to push you a little bit to see some of the challenges it presents, to see some of the limitations that it presents, so that you might come to question your foundation. Given the difficulties of naturalism and other secular views, I tend to see the psalmist's language in Psalm 19 as profoundly true declarations about the nature of nature and about God's existence and God's glory. The psalmist goes on, though. He doesn't just talk about nature. He moves on and starts talking about God and morality. Let's read this in verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So the psalmist, his experience here is one of identifying truth, and saying this truth again finds its home in God. So what are the truths he affirms? First of all, there is a moral law. Moral law exists. There are certain things that are absolutely morally right and certain things that are absolutely morally wrong. He's affirming that. Secondly, this law comes from God. He says it's the law of the Lord. This law finds its home in God. And the third truth he affirms is that this law is good. We could add a fourth. He's affirming that God exists, just like we did in the previous set of passages, but I failed to include that. So he's affirming these truths. The moral law exists, it comes from God, and it is good. But when we run into the relativist, they would object to all of this. It's not just that they object to the moral law coming from God, or that they object to the law being good. The relativist objects that there's anything like truth to begin with, including moral truth. Including moral truth. This is a more thoroughgoing challenge to biblical or gospel truth because it doesn't just question where truth comes from. Does it come from God or not? It questions whether truth is an accurate category to begin with. Does truth even exist? This is a foundational and fundamental criticism of truth. Now, today we're going to talk largely about moral relativism, and in part that's because it seems to me that that is one of the most profound and most prominent forms of relativism in our culture. There are other forms, but today we'll just limit our discussion to moral relativism. And I understand that there are reasons for people to be moral relativists at a certain level. It has its own way of thinking that seems to make sense. First of all, it seems very gracious. It seems to just let people be who they are without forcing one another to fit each other's moral molds. It seems gracious in that sense. Secondly, it also seems humble, and this is related. Sometimes you might think, who am I to say what is morally right? Who am I to say what's morally right, let alone to tell other people what's morally right? It seems humble to be a relativist. And thirdly, it seems realistic. Sometimes it's just really difficult to know what is morally right to do in a situation. How many of you as parents would raise your hand and say, I have struggled more than once knowing what is right to do for my children? I love it. Somebody threw up two hands. Let me do that with you. If I had four or five more, I'd put them up. It's really difficult to know what to do as a parent sometimes. And that's even for us as Christians. We believe the Bible is true. We believe the Bible has given us great commands and moral laws for what we should do. But we still run into situations where we're not sure what to do. So with those things in mind, it's understandable to a certain level why people are tempted by moral relativism. But I want to talk about a few difficulties for moral relativism. First of all, moral relativism may seem gracious, but ultimately it is not. If it's gracious because we believe that it just lets people be who they are, we run into a problem if who somebody is a fundamental threat to their own existence or the safety and existence of somebody else. Is it gracious to let a drug addict just be who they are if it means that they are running the risk of a fatal overdose? Is it gracious to let a husband be who he is if who he is a man who hits and abuses his wife and poses a threat to her existence and well-being and to her flourishing? In those senses, to be a moral relativist is not gracious. It's gracious to step in and intervene and try and promote other people's well-beings. Number two, moral relativism really is not that humble. It sounds humble at first when we say, well, you come up with your truth about what's morally right, I'll come up with mine. Let's just leave each other to determine that. At a certain level, that would sound fine if we all lived inside of boxes by ourselves. But the problem is, if I determine a moral standard for myself and say, that's just mine, I can say that's just mine and I'm not imposing that on others, but how I determine to live morally will have implications when I go to work and sit in a cubicle next to my coworker. Does that make sense? My moral decisions about how I'm going to conduct my life impact how I treat other people. So at a certain level, we can't just say, you have your morality, I'll have mine, because by nature, we always live in public spaces, and our morality is dictating how we treat other people. And at a certain level, it makes each of us, I hate to use this language, but it kind of makes each of us a dictator of what is morally right that other people just have to deal with at a certain level. Now, thirdly, and this is the most significant challenge, it seems to me, for relativism, is that it's excruciatingly difficult to maintain. It's excruciatingly difficult to maintain. Ravi Zacharias, many of you know who he is. He's a Christian who travels the globe, and he talks about the believability of Christianity in an age of skepticism. He travels to many university contexts and talks with secularists and relativists and in a respectful way, but challenges them. And he was at a university campus one time and was talking with a relativist. And this relativist was really challenging Ravi, really going after Ravi's view of moral truth. Ravi quietly listened. And once the relativist was done, Ravi asked, "What would you say if at this moment I killed a small child in front of your eyes? What would you say? Is that morally right or morally wrong?" And the relativist paused and hesitated and said, "I would not like it. I would not enjoy it, but I could not say that it was wrong." Ravi looked this individual in the eye and said, "You're uncomfortable with your answer, which is why you paused. You better find out why you're uncomfortable. You better find out why you're uncomfortable." Relativism in the face of atrocities and evils like this seems very difficult to maintain. Are we going to say that that was just the murder of a child is just a case of somebody overstepping social norms that we've dreamt up as a culture? Something deep within us, including the moral relativist, wants to cry out, "This is indeed morally wrong." There's something deep within us that cries out for that. In the face of atrocities like the Holocaust and genocides throughout the 21st century, real cases of evil, these are not theoretical. These are real people who were killed systematically. In the face of those kinds of evil, it's very difficult to be a pure relativist, to maintain that. It's because of that, I believe, that many of my colleagues, many of my graduate student friends that I knew personally and talked with when I was finishing up my PhD, few of them would ever admit to actually being a relativist because it's so difficult to maintain this. We seem to be wired to believe in moral truth and to insist in moral truth. And when we see moral truth being overstepped in egregious examples where evil is committed, something within us bubbles up and cries out, "This is wrong." We are created by God to see these things as wrong. God is the founder of moral truth. And when we see moral things break down and great evil in the world, it's an offense to that sense that God has placed within us. And it's an offense to God's sense of value of other human beings. He's created humans in his image. And when they're sinned against in this way, humans are victimized. Humans are abused. That sense of God's value within them has been transgressed against. And that is what causes us to rise up and say, "This is wrong. This is wrong. This is not just a case of a social norm being broken or transgressed. This is a deeply true moral truth that's been transgressed." I believe there are very strong reasons to believe in the existence of truth. I'm committed to that. I've considered things for over a decade of my life, reading philosophers from the classical world all the way up through the modern and postmodern era. I've considered a lot of thoughts, and I've really been pushed in my faith. And after having moments of deep, deep doubt and question in my own life, I've come to believe that moral truth really exists. It is true, and I also come to believe that it finds its home in God. And I believe there are also strong reasons to believe that all truth, not just moral truth, but the grandeur of the universe, finds its home in the creator of all things. How good is this truth? How good are these truths? It's really good news. First of all, our deep desire for moral truth has a foundation and is valid. When we are repulsed by genocide or parental abuse, our indignation has a home. At a certain level, indignation is good when it's indignation over the right things. And when we are so upset by the wrongs of the world, there's a sense in which it's right to be upset and to be indignant. And that indignation has a home. When we see poverty and oppression and want to do something mercifully to help those who are less fortunate, this is good and right in an absolute sense. This impulse to want to love other people, to serve them, to seek their well-being, that desire to want to help them is good in an absolute sense. That impulse has a home and validity and meaningfulness in God. And our deep longing for justice and equity is valid and has a foundation. Against the vacuousness and meaninglessness of relativism, our soul's longing for truth is profoundly valid, and that is good news. That is good news. But secondly, our deep appreciation for wonder, for glory and awe has a home in God and is true, it's valid, it's meaningful. Nature has not played a trick on us to cause us to feel awe and wonder. We are made for worship. We are made to recognize and observe beauty. And here's the amazing thing. When we see beauty, majesty, and awe in nature, that is just a small shadow of God's greater glory and beauty and grandeur. And that is the true beauty that we're meant to behold, is God's glory, God's grandeur. And one day by his grace, we will see him in all of his glory. And our deepest longings for that sense of glory will be satisfied in him as we see and behold true beauty, glory, and grandeur face to face. That longing will be satisfied. Nature itself is a massive and universal sanctuary in which we see God's handiwork. We're drawn to see and give him glory, not to glorify nature. Our experience of awe in the face of God's handiwork is valid and true and points to him and his glory. It is good news that God exists and that there's a foundation for truth, and that truth has gives existence, our existence, meaning and purpose. Yet that's not the ultimate good news. It'd be nice if that were true in itself alone. That in some ways is really pretty, but at the same time, it's a bit daunting. The psalmist walks us through this. So the psalmist has just reflected on the goodness of God's glory in creation. He's just reflected on the goodness of God's moral law. And you would think he'd say, okay, if that's all good news, then why is he not bubbling forth with praise? It's because he's reflected on just how good the moral law is. And then he looks back on himself and says, oh no, wretched man that I am. Lord, please discern my errors. I can't even know when I've done what's wrong. Who can discern his errors? I can't discern mine. God, please forgive me. Declare me innocent from hidden faults, things that I don't even know that are wrong that I've done. So the psalmist has reflected on God's glory in creation and God's moral law, but does not break forth the praise at the end. The psalmist cries out for mercy because he's fallen short of the moral law. When we realize how high the moral law is, we have a similar response. How many of you, when you've read the Sermon on the Mount, have had this response? Jesus says, what is morally lawful is not just that you avoid adultery, but that you don't have lustful thoughts. That's a high bar. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just that you avoid murder, it's that you avoid angry thoughts and angry words. That is a high bar. Jesus even says in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just moral for you to love your neighbor, you have to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That again is a morally high bar. And how many of us would praise the Lord and say, thank you for your moral law because I live up to it? We know what it's like to say, God, please let there be mercy. We understand that impulse. And the amazing thing is this, when the psalmist prayed this prayer and said, God, please let there be mercy, it was answered. God's plan was always to provide mercy for when our sin transgresses his moral law and taints the beauty of this world that he's created. This is a majestic world with all kinds of beauty, not just beauty in nature, but the beauty of our relationships with one another, the beauty of your relationship with your spouse, the beauty of your relationship with your children, the beauty of your relationship with one another in this body. I don't know how many times I've seen people who are in need serve one another. That is beautiful. It's amazing to see this kind of beauty that God has created. But our sin often throws a wrench into this beauty, and it twists and taints and degrades and even disfigures what is beautiful. We know what it's like to be part of that disfiguring process because of our sin. I see it show up for me most times with my son, when I lose my patience with my son. And instead of kind of parenting him in a way that helps him to understand what's right and wrong, and within a really kind of calm and collected process, I get impatient and I say things to him that are a little too barbed. I get impatient with him and am not always as consistent as I should be in my parenting. And I see his countenance droop. I see his face drop. His spirit just crumbles when I am less than patient with him. And in those moments, the beauty of the relationship God has created, that beauty is sucked out of that relationship. Thanks be to God that there is grace that restores these things. When we have transgressed the beauty of God's moral law and it brings ugliness into the world, his grace is there to forgive us. When the psalmist cried out for forgiveness, it was fulfilled in John 1:29. When these words were said about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That Lamb of God, that Son of God who came to this earth and walked this earth, was God in the flesh, went to a cross to die for your sin and my sin, to remove the guilt of our sin, to take away the penalty of our sin. And it's not just so we have eternal life, pie in the sky. That's part of it. We'll go to heaven and experience beauty there. But it's so that his beauty can come into the midst of this dark and ugly place and begin to work beauty once again. As parents go to their children and say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong for being too hard on you. Will you forgive me?" And when we go to our children and say, "Son, I've confessed my sin to God and asked for forgiveness. And because I believe he forgives me through what Jesus has done on the cross, my heart is so softened right now that I want to make this right with you." That's amazing, the beauty of a relationship being restored. All of a sudden, out of the ashes of the ugliness of sin, when we have forgiveness with God and it softens our heart to go to people that we've wronged, all of a sudden there's beauty that's being knit back together. My son and I are on the same page again. He knows that Daddy loves him. He knows that Daddy will care about him to the extent that Daddy will say, "I'm wrong. I was wrong. I'm not so prideful that I won't admit that." When I confess my sin to God, all of a sudden it's like, well, who cares what the world thinks, whether I was right or wrong? God says I'm okay. So I can go to my son, my three-year-old, and confess to him, "I was wrong. And my heart is also softened by God's love, my son. I want to come to you because God has just softened my heart." In those moments when I've done that, it's not just beautiful because my relationship with my son is being restored. It opens up amazing conversations. It's in conversations like that that my son has said things like, "Daddy, I want to go to heaven and see God. I want to give God a hug." He is interested in God. He's actively wanting to know God. And it's not because I've opened the Bible and said, "Here are the things that are true about God and you need to know these things." That's where it starts. But it really comes to fruit in the moment when his grace becomes real and live. When his grace becomes real and live. It doesn't happen because I'm a perfect parent. It happens in the messiness of messing things up, that his grace becomes real and active and it invites my son into a relationship with him. I thank God for this grace, that the best news is not just that God exists and there's a moral law, but he is a gracious God who's provided redemption and forgiveness for sinners when we bring ugliness into this world through our sin. Praise God for his grace. Praise God for his grace. That is the highest and best news that the scriptures have to offer, and I'm so grateful for that. It's not just the good news that truth exists and it has something to do with God, and that our experiences of awe have meaning, and that there is moral truth. It's that God exists and has graciously, lovingly pursued us even when we were in our sin. He's an amazingly loving God who's pursued us by grace. This is the good news for us. This is gospel truth. It's not the good news that God exists and you can clean yourself up to meet his standards. It's the good news that God exists and has done everything to clean you by his work. And then as he works in you over time, he will continue to actively shape you into the image of his son. If you're a skeptic here today, please know that my goal is not to challenge your notions of secularism or relativism. In order to be able to say, "See, we religious people are right, and you skeptics are wrong, and now you need to clean yourself up like we've cleaned ourselves up really nicely." That's not the point. The point today is that at the end of your investigation of the biblical God is a gracious God who not only gives meaning and purpose to your life, but also has come into this world to lovingly pursue you, to graciously forgive you, and to welcome you back into his body. By love, by grace, because he loves you so deeply. That's the good news that we have today. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, let's pray this morning. We come to you with grateful hearts that you do exist and there is truth and that you give meaning to our existence. Our life and breath has purpose, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that part of our purpose is knowing you and getting to relate to you. And we thank you that when our sin separates us from you, by grace, you have drawn us back to yourself. You have adopted us as a heavenly Father by grace. And Lord, we also thank you that you bind us into a family where we get to love one another as the body of Christ. And for all the ways, by grace, you make this life deeply meaningful. I pray for Christians that you would support and encourage them today as they face cultural challenges against the gospel truth. And I pray that you would make us, Lord, agents of gospel truth. Lord, help us not to be moralizers, to go out into the world and try and convince people of your existence and your moral truth and leave it there. Help us to always try and drive with our words and our actions to help people see the beauty and glory of your Son and your grace. And for those who are here today as skeptics, I pray that you would just draw them to see your love for them. Draw them to see how greatly you care for them and the relationship you want with them. We pray these things in your name, and we pray them for your glory, and we give you all the praise, Lord. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for coming to church this morning. It's good to see you. Go in grace. You're dismissed.